Well, as you can see from the screen, brothers and sisters, we're to have tonight the first address in the series on minor prophets, and we're to consider Nahum tonight. We're not going to have a reading. We've got quite a bit to get through tonight, as you could imagine. So what I've done is I've put a lot of the quotes and references from the whole of Nahum on the screen. So as we go through with our comments, you'll be able to read them, and of course you can follow them in your Bibles if you wish. So let's begin then. Well, this tucked away prophecy concerns the vision of Nahum, as we're told in verse 1. And we're going to start with a brief overview. And as you can see there, Nahum's name means comfort of Yahweh. And it's related to the name Nehemiah, meaning the Lord comforts, or comfort of the Lord. It relates to Nineveh's fall, which is Nahum's theme, and that his theme was that it would bring comfort to Judah during some really troublesome times that we're going to talk about. Nothing is known about him, except his hometown was Elkosh, and even then its general location of Elkosh is uncertain. With regards to the date, we don't know exactly when Nahum gave his prophecy, but in chapter 3 and verse 8, he speaks of the fall of Thebes, which happened in 663 BC, as already passed. In all three chapters, Nahum prophesied of Nineveh's fall, which was eventually fulfilled in 612. And given the nature of the prophecy, it's likely that Nahum was written during the height of Nineveh's power, which means that Nahum would have uttered this oracle between 663 and 612 BC, perhaps nearer to the end of that period, since he suggests that the fall of Nineveh was imminent. And this would place him during the reign of Josiah, and making a contemporary of Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and a young Jeremiah. So in terms of, there's a chronology of the writings of the prophet Nahum right in the middle there, along with Zephaniah, around about the 650 mark would be around here. So a quick overview. To give us some context, Assyria is represented by Nineveh. It already destroyed Samaria, and it resulted in the captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel. We'll have a map to show that in a second, and posed a real threat to Judah. The Syrians were brutally cruel, the kings often being depicted as gloating over the gruesome punishments inflicted on their conquered people. And we'll see that in a bit. They conducted their wars with shocking ferocity. They uprooted whole populations as a state policy and deported them to other parts of their empire. The leaders of conquered cities were tortured and horribly mutilated before being executed. And it's no wonder that the dread of Assyria fell on all her neighbours. In about 700 BC, King Sennacherib made Nineveh the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and it remained the capital until it was destroyed in 612. Well, before, Jonah had announced the destruction of Nineveh earlier in Jonah chapter 3 and 4, and we're going to think about Jonah in March. But the people put on at least a show of repentance after Jonah's predictions, and the destruction was temporarily averted. But not long after that, however, Nineveh reverted to its extreme wickedness, cruelty, and pride. The brutality reached its peak under, I'll try and say this name, Ashurbanipal. Who reigned from 669 to 627. And he was the last great ruler of the Assyrian Empire. And after his death, Assyria's influence and power waned rapidly, right until 612, when of course it was overthrown. We'll look at the title in a minute, but we'll look at the literary style of Nahum, because that's quite interesting. The contents are primarily made up of judgment oracles with appropriate descriptions and vocabulary, expressing quite intense moods, sights and sounds. The language of the book is quite poetic, with frequent use of metaphors and similes. There are some vivid word pictures there, there's repetition, and many short, often staccato phrases. In terms of theological themes, the focal point of the entire book, as we've said, is upon the judgment of Nineveh for her oppression, cruelty, idolatry, and wickedness. And the book ends with the destruction of that city. So as we walk through the prophecy and pick up some of its contents, this is what we want to talk about as a structure. So first we'll look at the title in chapter 1 and verse 1, then we'll look at each section. Nineveh's judge, the Lord's kindness and sternness in chapter 1, Nineveh's overthrow and Judah's joy. Then we move on to Nineveh's judgment, which is in chapter 2. The besieged Nineveh and the desolation contrasted with her former glory, and then total destruction in chapter 3. And we'll look at her sins and eventual doom. So then, the title then is quite plain. It's given to us in chapter 1, verse 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Well, the burden. What was the burden? Well, in the prophets, a burden is a heavy message of weighted importance. Heavy in the sense that it produces sorrow or grief. The original word for burden is massa, but it also signifies something lifted up, something pronounced or proclaimed, also a message. And it's used by the prophets to signify the revelation which they have received from God to deliver to any particular people. And a note on my online Bible suggests an oracle, a wise or prophetic statement against burden. The burden is to be against Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was the same city that heard the preaching of Jonah 100 years before, and they repented. Nahum will address a city that slipped back into sin, and it's again ripe for judgment. We've got a slide here which briefly shows a comparison between Jonah and Nahum. I'll leave that up whilst I continue. And amongst other things, the prophecy of Nahum shows that God not only deals with individuals as individuals, he also deals with nations as nations. And this is the prophecy which sets forth more clearly, perhaps than any other, the truth concerning the wrath of God in its natural application. That nations have been held to account by God in the past, and they will, of course, be held to account in the future. Nineveh was... Whoops. This is where Nineveh actually is. You see, this is the Assyrian Empire, which wraps around a fertile crescent, Syria, and Nineveh is just there by that star. So it gives us an idea of where it is. It was an ancient, famous city and founded by what is suggested as the world's first dictator, Nimrod. And we read about Nimrod in Genesis 10 and verses 8 to 12, where it's Nimrod is related to Nineveh. Setting up of Nineveh. In the book Major Cities of the Biblical World, Nineveh is described as this. From Nineveh's walls, temples, palaces, inscriptions, and reliefs, mute yet elaborate witness is given to a city that flourished up to its destruction in 612 BC. Accordingly, the magnificent buildings, the artistic designs, and water supply projects of Nineveh resulted it in being a huge city. Huge because it was said to be 14 miles wide by 20 miles long and said to take 3 days to circumnavigate. So a huge city was Nineveh. Well, in verse 1, we're told that this is the book of the vision. And this was more of a message communicated to Nahum in words or phrases from God, because this is a vision, the way that Nahum saw it. And as we will discover when we see the vivid, descriptive way that Nahum writes, we understand that the book records what he saw in his vision. So let's, as per our structure, let's go through each section of the vision in Nahum 1, where we have described the judgments of a merciful God, kindness and sternness. We haven't got time to read it, so again, I'll leave it on the screen so you can pick up what we're talking about. We'll just pick out some verses and some phrases just to give us a flavour of what is going on in the prophecy. I want to pick up verse 3 where it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked." Well, Nahum begins his prophecy by considering the character of God who's to bring this judgment against Nineveh. He says, God is jealous. Well, how can it be said that God is jealous? And one commentator said this, God's jealousy is love in action. He refuses to share a human heart with any rival, not because he is selfish and wants us all for himself, but because he knows that upon that loyalty to him depends our very moral life. God is not jealous of us, he's jealous for us. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Well, man needs to understand that he can't fight against God and have any hope of prevailing. Everyone who sets themselves against God will end up receiving his vengeance. God, the Lord, is slow to anger. Well, God is far more patient than us. Though there is a time and a place where he does display his anger, it doesn't come quickly or impulsively. And great in power. Knowing God's power should make us trust in his help, because he is able to help, and to fear his judgment, knowing that he judges with power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. Well, God is not like an unjust judge who simply lets the guilty go out of a false sense of compassion. We can't just figure out what we're going to be that we're going to be told, well, let's bygones be bygones when we stand before Jesus at judgment. Every sin will be recorded and has to be accounted for, because he will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and the storm. Yes, we know God's power is so great that it controls the mightiest forces known to man. A huge whirlwind or a storm, it's absolutely nothing to God. And we truly marvel at the force of nature, don't we? His fury is poured out like fire. When God is resisted long enough and rejected strongly enough, well, eventually his judgment comes. He is slow to anger, but when it comes, his fury is poured out like fire. And understanding this should make us quick to repent and very wary of presuming on God's patience. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Well, those who love him and trust him, we can see his goodness. And we find protection in his stronghold, which is the Lord himself. He knows those who trust in him. Not only does he know them in the sense of identification, but also in the sense of relationship. Trust implies a relationship. And God knows those who trust in him. This word know here really does mean that God knows us. He knows our prayers. He knows our tears. He knows our wishes. He knows that we are not what we want to be, but he knows what we do desire to be. He knows our aspirations, our sighs, our groans, our secret longings, our own chastening when we fail. He's entered into it all. He says, yes, I know all about you. I have been with you even when you thought you were alone. I've read what you could not read, the secrets of your own heart that you could not decipher. I have known them all, and I still know them. Verse 7, now how wonderful and important it is to know that the Lord is good. Verse 8, with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place. Taking into the account the character of God, though he is slow to anger and good, he cannot forever overlook the sin and rebellion of the Assyrians here. Their end judgment will come like an overflowing flood. Well, the overflowing flood was fulfilled both figuratively and literally. According to various accounts, during the final siege of Nineveh by a rebel army of Persians, Medes, Arabians, and Babylonians, unusually heavy rains caused the rivers to flood and undermine the city's walls, which then collapsed. A miracle of God? Question mark. The invading armies entered the city through this breach in its defences. And the utter end of its place was also literally fulfilled. Not only were these people lost from history, even the city was lost. A huge city like that, 14 by 20 miles, until it was discovered by archaeologists beginning in the 1940s. Verses 9 to 11, the destruction of Nineveh. He will make an utter end of it. Nineveh was ripe for a devastating judgment. This was not a harsh chastening. This was utter destruction to come upon a seemingly impregnable city. The promise, affliction will not rise up a second time. Well, that sounds quite encouraging, doesn't it? Until we actually realize that it will not rise up a second time, because the judgment on Nineveh will be so severe the first time round. It won't have a hope of raising a second time. They shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. The dry leftover stalks of grass, they're ready to be devoured by the smallest flame. And this is how ripe Nineveh is for judgment, and how complete the fire of judgment will be when it actually comes. Verses 12 to 13 describe to us the deliverance of Zion. The phrase, though they are safe, the enemies of Zion looked mighty. They were safe and many, yet they will be devastated by the judgment that the Lord promised. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. God's people looked weak and afflicted, yet God's promise is that they will be strengthened and restored. The power of their oppressors will be broken. I will break off his yoke from you, he said. Verse 14, we've taken by itself. The end of the wicked in Assyria. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. The city of Nineveh was once instantly recognized as one of the great power cities of the world. Here, God promises to bring this wicked city so low that they lose their legacy and their name among the nations. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. In this vivid, almost extreme imagery, God warns Nineveh of its coming judgment and destruction. Verse 15. There was to be a blessing in Judah. Behold, on the mountains of the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Well, the contrast between the fate of the godly and wicked is nothing but good news to Nahum and the people of God. And Isaiah 52 and verse 7 uses a similar expression. But Isaiah marvels at the beauty of the feet of him who brings the good news. Nahum would certainly agree, because those who bring good tidings have beautiful feet. They partner with God for the salvation of men. The feet speak of activity, motion, and progress. And those who are active and moving in the work of preaching the gospel have truly beautiful feet. Well, in Isaiah, the good news is the coming of Jesus. In Nahum, the good news is the defeat of the enemies of God's people. Revelation 17 and 18 describe the fall of Babylon, representing the world system and all of its future structure, and shows how the kings and the merchants of the earth mourned the fall of Babylon. But Revelation 18 verse 20 through to 19 and 6 shows how there was rejoicing in the heavens over the fall of the world system. What was mourned on earth was applauded in heaven. And the same principle applies to Nahum's prophecy of Nineveh's fall. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows. Well, knowing the grace and the mercy of God to his people should not make us as believers careless in obedience. It should make us more careful to obey every word of the Lord. So now we move on to chapter 2. One commentator said of this chapter, "It is a masterpiece of ancient literature, unsurpassed for its graphic portrayal of a military assault." And here in the first two verses, we've got a call to battle, the Battle of Nineveh. Well, he who scatters, in his vision, now the prophet sees a mighty army coming against the city of Nineveh. For the Lord, verse 2, the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob. Well, in this case, part of God's restoration for his people is connected to the judgment and destruction on their enemies. Those who have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches, they now will face destruction from him who scatters. Verses 3 to 7, the battle is decided. Verse 3, the chariots come with flaming torches. Nahum can see it all in his vision. The battle for Nineveh is fierce and bloody. And though the defense is prepared, they will be conquered. She shall be led away captive, verse 7. The prophet not only sees the battle, he sees the outcome. Nineveh will fall before this mighty army, and she will be humbled and led away captive, even as the Assyrians led other nations into captivity. Verses 8 to 12, Nineveh is brought low, spoiled absolutely, and defeated. Verse 8, Nineveh of old was like a pool of water. Nahum says the troops defending Nineveh are like a pool of water that drains away to no use. They are useless in defending the city. Verse 9, take a spoil of silver, take a spoil of gold, is the cry. An impressive confirmation of this prophecy is that nothing of all this gold and silver has ever been discovered in the ruins of Nineveh by archaeologists. Nineveh was indeed stripped bare. Verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions? The lion was one of the national emblems of the Assyrian Empire, and they crushed and they plundered other nations like lions destroying a prey. Now Nahum asks, where is the dwelling of the lions? God has brought them low, who once were so mighty. Verse 13. The Lord vows to conquer Nineveh. Behold, I am against you. Well, what a terrible thing to hear from God. The principle that we know so clear from Romans 8, verse 31 is true for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so, horrifyingly, the opposite is also true. If God is against you, then who can be for you? Yes, it is bad when God is against you. It is even worse when the Lord of hosts is against you. And this title refers to God's place as the commander-in-chief over all the armies he has at his disposal, his messengers. We have no doubt at all a formidable army. The voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. The last end of that verse. Nineveh enjoyed its status as a power centre of the world, and it relished the fact that the voice of her messengers commanded attention in palaces all over the world. That would come to an end under the judgment of God. So on to chapter 3. We have here quite a description of the violence and the immorality in Nineveh. Woe to the bloody city. In his prophetic vision, Nahum takes a tour, if you like, of the city of Nineveh, and he observes just how ripe it is for judgment. He sees it's a busy city here, full of the noise and of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Yet it's also busy with violence, deception, and idolatry. Not only were the rulers of Assyria terribly cruel, they boasted of the cruelty in monuments that exist in museums to this day. Some of the choice boasts from various monuments describe the horror. I cut off their heads and formed them into pillars, one said. I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. I cut off the limbs of the officers, the royal officers who had rebelled. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. Their corpses I formed into pillars. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses, their ears and their fingers. Of many I put out their eyes. I made one pillar of the living and another of heads. I bound their heads to posts round about the city. Yes, truly horrific, absolutely horrific scenes are depicted here, and we cannot imagine what it must have been like to live in that city. And here we have got some archaeologists' pictures of the cruelty and oppression, some people being stuck there onto poles, leading captives by lip rings and blinding their eyes with that spear, and a pile of heads of captives. But enough of that. But in verse 4, I'll just go back to previous verse. So we got it on the screen. One more. Right, verse 4. who sells nations through her harlotries? Well, it was bad enough that Nineveh indulged in this sin for herself. It was far worse that she led this nation into violence, deception, idolatry. And for this, the judgment of God was coming. In an archaeological book we researched on Nineveh, it appears that thousands of these tablets were uncovered in the Mesopotamian Valley. And in addition to the descriptions of this extreme violence that we've seen, they show abysmal superstition. Hundreds of sorcery incantations have been brought to light. So let's move on to verses 5-7. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Well, Nahum repeats this phrase, first mentioned chapter 2 and verse 13. Well, in the first mention, the emphasis was on the military defeat of Nineveh, and now the emphasis is on the humbling of the city. And this reminds us of the principle of 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But Nineveh walked in pride, and as a result, had the Lord against them. How much better, isn't it, to be humble and to receive the grace of God? Verse 6, I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile and make you a spectacle. The strength of the word of the Lord almost surprises us here. He will take the idols of Nineveh, the abominable filth. The Hebrew word shikwat, shikkut, is often translated abomination here. And he will throw them back in their face. Verse 6, he will make you vile. The idea between the Hebrew word for vile, Nabel, N-A-B-E-L, is something that is made weak, foolish, and contemptible. Nineveh walked high in their pride, but will certainly be brought low, with no one to comfort them. Again, this was literally fulfilled. The ancient Greek historian Diodorus Siculus wrote of the destruction of Nineveh. He said this, so great was the multitude of the slain that the flowing stream, mingled with their blood, changed its colour for a considerable distance. They plundered the spoil of the city, a quantity beyond counting. And another commentator called Adam Clark, writing before the discovery of the ruins of Nineveh in 1840, he quotes an author commentating on the disappearance of the city. He said this, what probability was there that the capital city of a great kingdom, a city which was 60 miles in compass, a city which contained so many thousands of inhabitants, a city which had walls 100 feet high, and yet so totally was it destroyed that the place is hardly known where it was situated. Great as it was formerly, so little of it is remaining that authors are not agreed even about its situation. Moving on to verses 8 to 11, Nineveh here is ripe for judgment. Because of the way God judged other cities, Nineveh is ripe. Are you better than No Ammon? He says. No Ammon is the Hebrew name for the Egyptian city of Thebes. Thebes was another wealthy, mighty city that was destroyed completely. The Assyrians in Nineveh knew this well, because it was their armies that destroyed Thebes. Nahum says, remember what you did to No Ammon? The same is coming to you. You also. Verse 11. you also will be drunk. We are like the Ninevites. We see empires and nations judged in our own day and in history, just like the Assyrians saw Thebes destroyed. Yet we, like the Ninevites, somehow think that we might be spared despite our sinful arrogance and rebellion. Food for thought, that one. Moving on to verses 12 to 15. Because of her own weakness, Nineveh is ripe. Your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. As easily as ripe fruit falls from a shaken tree, so will the strongholds of Nineveh fall before the judgment of God. For us, we have strongholds of sin and pride, maybe, that we put great confidence in. Do we? They're also ready to be shaken and fall to the ground if we do. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. The end of verse 13. Archaeologists have documented the burning of Nineveh. The excavations of Nineveh have remarked on the large deposits of ash, which are evidence of a huge destructive fire. Verse 14, draw your water for the siege. And Nahum here practically mocks the people of Nineveh, cheering them on to do the best they can in light of the coming judgment. They can prepare as many provisions and people as they please, but it will all come to nothing against the judgment of God. Verse 16 to 19. Because her leaders are weak, Nineveh is ripe. Merchants, commanders, generals, shepherds, nobles. Each of these classes of leaders were numerous in Nineveh, but they would all be ineffective and come to nothing in the day of judgment. And despite their numbers, still your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. The sinful and rebellious leadership of Nineveh will be powerless against the judgment of God. And who hears news of you will clap their hands over you. In the middle of verse 19, Nahum ends his prophecy with a view of the righteous and their triumph over the unrighteous. And this is something that we need to be reminded of, isn't it? Because it often goes against appearances when we sometimes see situations happen and we acknowledge that it can only be God's hand at work. Because Nineveh was so known, even renowned for its violence and its cruelty, it's no wonder that Nahum sees the nations applauding when the city is judged and destroyed. If you cast your mind back to Psalm 73, Asaph dealt with this very same problem. It seemed to him that the wicked constantly prospered and lived at ease. It troubled him so much that he doubted his own walk with God. He said this, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors." Well, for Nahum, Asaph, and for us today, we take comfort in knowing that the judgments of the Lord are faithful and true. We don't need to envy the unrighteousness or to seek retribution against them ourselves. Nahum and Asaph show us that God is more than able to take care of them and us, each accounting to his promise.